We want to come before you tonight, and we want to bless you, and we want to thank you again, and we want to honor you with our lives, and we want to just try somehow to find words to express how incredible you are. And there really aren't any, but we'll offer you what we have. Lord, we're just so in awe of who you are. And I believe, Father, that you've not even really begun yet to show us the fullness of who you are. So we're going to ask for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We're going to ask that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. We're going to ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear what you would speak to us. Your church, your bride, your temple, your body. We're going to ask, Father, that you would move in us beyond our human understanding, beyond our human wisdom, beyond even our ability to comprehend. And Father, we're going to ask that you would open something up that would cause us to so hunger and thirst that we will never again be satisfied. Until we taste of you, until we eat of you, until we drink of you. God, we're going to ask you to do that. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's only by your Spirit. So, Father, we're going to ask that you would open up our spirits to you. We're going to ask that you would give us dreams and visions and revelation and understanding. We're going to ask that you would open our eyes that we might see you in the morning, in the evening, in the daytime, in the nighttime, in our circumstances, in our work, in our environment, in the people around about us. We ask that you would not allow anything to go by us where we don't see your hand. Father, we ask that you would cause us to reinterpret the way things happen around us. So that we would see your hand and your divine, sovereign, eternal plan in our earthly lives. So that, Father, when we're finished on this earth, we might step into your presence and hear you respond, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." We look forward to that day, Lord, and we bless you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Well, tonight we're going to talk about where we're going. We've talked a little bit about where we came from. We've talked a little bit about who we are, not nearly as much as we could have in the course of 8 weeks, however, you can just barely scratch the surface as to who we really are and who we were really created to be. And we talked a little bit about why we're here, at least our purpose on this earth. And we talked about what the walk on earth was about, kind of as a season of sanctifying ourselves before the Lord and entering into that covenant circumcision relationship with Him. And we talked about the callings of and our call to walk and follow Him as His disciples. And tonight we're going to talk again, just so inconsequentially, as far as what we can cover in a matter of just an hour or so, about where we're going. And the first thing that I want to emphasize tonight is that I'm not sure anybody's really sure. Most of what we know about the afterlife, if we're honest, is just speculation and educated guesses. There are a few things that are fairly clear in the Scriptures as far as what we can expect when we step out of this life. But by and large, there's only one guy who really knows, and he's already gone before us. And we know he's gone before us, and so it's only a matter of what he reveals to us. And the Scriptures, by and large, aren't that clear, really, about what we can expect on the other side. All they're fairly clear about is that we can expect something, and it's going to be good. So before we really kick off tonight, I just want to, more than teach doctrine tonight, I just want to stimulate your thinking. I just want to throw out some ideas that might give you a springboard to look at things maybe a little differently than we have traditionally, or just give you some questions to maybe ask the Lord about, or whatever. Because if I'm gut level honest, I'm not really sure what's going to happen. But I think I have a few personal expectations, and I'm excited about that. The first thing I want to say is that we were not created for this world. When we were created to be a bride for Jesus Christ, first and foremost. You remember the picture in Genesis of God taking the bride out of the man who was created in his image. I believe that's a picture of what God was doing when he created man in the beginning, taking his bride out of himself. Because when it came time to create man, he spoke to himself and said, "Let us make man in our image." And from the very foundation of the world, God had began preparing for himself a bride of like kind. So it's important for us to remember that we were not created for this world. Sometimes I think we get sidetracked. Sometimes I think that we place so much emphasis on the cares of this world that we lose sight of the fact that we don't belong here. There's a lot of admonitions to not conform to the world because we were not created to be, we're not created for this world. Hence, all the admonitions not to conform to the world. Remember Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the removing of your minds. Oh, wait. No, that's by the renewing of your minds. What? Yeah. Ooh. Sorry. It says by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because we weren't created to be here. Ultimately, we were created for eternal fellowship with him. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We have to remember this. In our natural birth, we came out of eternity into time. You remember we talked about out of eternity into time. When we were born, conceived, born as a human being, we came out of eternity into time, but we were born into the kingdom of darkness, weren't we? We were born into a fallen world. We were born into a world that was dominated by the king of darkness. At our spiritual birth, at salvation, what happened? We came out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. In other words, we changed kingdoms, but we didn't change locations. That means that we are in the world, but we are not of it. Right? There's a couple of passages of scriptures just to sort of underscore that. Colossians 1:13. How many of you know that the scripture says that he has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Yeah? How many of you know the scripture says that? Gotcha. The scripture doesn't say that. The principle is there. The principle is there. But it doesn't say that. It actually says that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've heard for so many years he brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The principle is really there, though, because it does say in Revelation that when we step there, there will be no light because he will be our light. Anyhow, that's what Colossians 1:13 says. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In fact, kingdom of light, that phrase, kingdom of light, does not even appear in the scriptures. Not in the King James Version or the New King James Version. It doesn't appear at all, the phrase kingdom of light. Doesn't appear at all. I just thought that was kind of interesting because we talk about the kingdom of light all the time. It's the kingdom of his Son, and he is the light. It's his kingdom. I think that's kind of cool. Anyhow, we changed kingdoms. We were brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And now we're not of the world, but we're still in it. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. John 17:14-16 says this, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In other words, spiritually, we are not of the world. And the point that I'm trying to really underscore is that we were not created for this world. We are not of it. And we're told, don't conform to it. Don't be like it. Because you don't belong there. You belong here. With me, you're a part of my kingdom. All right. So, at our spiritual birth, we change kingdoms. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what happens. We've talked about birth. Now we're talking about where we're going. What happens at death? What happens when we die? First of all, we're going to look at our physical body. What happens to this? What happens to the meat and the bones and the flesh and the blood? What happens to that? At death, our physical worldly body goes back to the ground from which it came. That's what it says in Genesis 3:19. I think you've got that scripture in your notes. That says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And most of us have heard at a funeral liturgy, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you're going back to the ground. Right? But if I understand the scriptures correctly, that body isn't going to stay there. If I understand the scriptures correctly, those bodies are going to be raised. They are going to be resurrected. So that's the but. They will be resurrected either to life or to condemnation. Pardon me. And unless I misunderstand this passage in John 5:28-29 says this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's Jesus speaking. It sounds to me like what he's saying is that everyone who's gone to the grave will come forth on a resurrection day. Now, nobody knows exactly when that's going to happen. We don't know if it happens right at the moment you die, or if it's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord. There's various different theories, and I'm not going to expound on which theory, because I don't have one. Well, I kind of have one. You know, people talk about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. When is the Lord going to come? Is he going to come before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Are we going to have to endure the tribulation or all of that? Thank you, Carol. Are we going to have to endure all of that? Is he coming pre, post, mid? I'm pan-tribulationist, personally. I think it's all going to pan out in the end.
Yeah,
it is. There's all sorts of different theories. And, you know, how many of you heard about the book in, was it 1988 in the States? Somebody wrote a book, 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988, right? He wrote this book. It was a bestseller. People bought the book. They went out and ran their credit cards up to the max because they knew Jesus was coming back and they weren't going to have to pay their credit cards off, you know. And now they're really wishing they hadn't done that. Of course, 1989 brings forth the sequel, 89 Reasons That Jesus Decided to Wait Till Late 1989, or whatever, you know. See, there's a lot. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows exactly how or when he's coming. I just believe that he is. And I know that the Scripture says that there will be a resurrection, and that our bodies will be raised either to life or to condemnation. So I want to talk about a couple of common misconceptions that people hold about death. Because I think it's kind of important for us as Christians, as believers, to understand some of the things that the Scripture fairly clearly teaches, even though there's a lot of things that the Scripture is kind of vague about. And that we understand some of the concepts that the world holds about death and dying, because there are several different schools of thought on it. And I think we need to learn how to be able to give a reason for the hope and the faith that lies within us. The first misconception that people have about death is that death means that you cease to exist. That you cease to exist. In other words, that your consciousness no longer exists. And you will no longer have any consciousness. You will no longer be aware of anything. That the awareness that was given us is only for this time that we're in this mortal body. And that at the time of death, that we cease to exist. And there are a lot of people that hold to this theory. A lot of people believe that when they die, there will be an eternal nothingness or whatever. They're just as though they had never existed. I think it's fairly clear that the Scripture teaches otherwise. So I'm not going to elaborate too much on that. Because there are not too many Christians that hold to that theory. The second misconception, and I've run into actually quite a few Christians that kind of hold to this one, that is that we will exist with a consciousness. In other words, our consciousness will exist, but we will have no bodies and therefore no feelings. In other words, it's kind of the, we all go to be a part of God. We all go to be a part, this is the New Age concept. We all become a part of the universal consciousness. And we're aware of what goes on, maybe, as individuals, but we don't really have a physical body, therefore we're not going to experience any kind of feelings that go along with having a body and emotions. We're just going to be aware. And part of that's kind of the part of the universal consciousness. You know, that's a very common philosophy among the New Age. Right? But it's interesting to me how Jesus made statements about the body after death. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It sounds as though the body will exist in hell, from that statement anyway. And that in the afterlife, we will clearly have a body. Right? Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if the soul is our mind, will, and emotions, then it is clear that we will have a mind, will, and emotions and a body in the afterlife. And it is possible for all of those to exist apart from God in hell. All right. The third misconception. Now, I want to go back because I've actually met a few Christians, but not very many, who deny kind of or don't accept that we'll have a body. The third misconception that I want to mention is that we will exist, we will be conscious, we will have a body, we will exist in a body, but there will be no accountability. In other words, when I die, that's kind of like the no hell philosophy. When I die, I'm going to go to a place where everything's wonderful. I won't have to answer for my life in this world. Just when I die, I'm going to go to paradise. And that's a philosophy that denies the existence of accountability or judgment, but it does accept an afterlife with a body, with a soul, with feelings, with understanding, maybe even with relationships. A lot of people believe they're going to go be with their loved ones, you know, and all of that sort of thing, but that there won't be any form of accountability, that there's not somebody who's going to hold them responsible for the way they live their life on this earth. It seems to me that the scripture says that it's appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's what it says in Hebrews 9:27. Romans 14:12 says, "So that each one shall give account of himself to God." There's no question that the scripture teaches that each one of us will stand accountable before God. But I want to throw something out just for the sake of something to chew on and something to think about. Because I've asked myself, when? It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. In other words, we will all die. We will all face judgment. We will all give account of ourselves to God. But my question is, when? When exactly does that happen? Is it possible that that can happen during the time that we're on earth? Is it possible that the whole thing of salvation, as we confess our sin before God, we are presenting an account of our life to God? That He is washing, judging, forgiving by the power of His Son, and washing and cleansing from us. Is it possible that part of the walk through this life is the standing before the throne of judgment? I just wonder. It's interesting because Listen to this passage in Revelation. It says, then I saw a great white throne. This is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting to me that the dead were judged, the ones that were dead. Now, the traditional interpretation of dead is this. Now, see, I'm just throwing this out for just a food for thought. This may be a different way to look. The traditional interpretation of dead includes everyone whose physical heart has stopped beating, whose lungs have stopped drawing breath, right? But is that the biblical definition of dead? I'm just a question. Or could this be a process, the judgment, that began at our salvation and is being worked out? Because, see, Paul said some interesting things about being dead. He said, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I ask myself this question. Is it possible that the death to which we have every man is appointed may have already taken place? And then the judgment that is the working out of the sanctification in our lives. Is it possible that when we received Jesus judicially, we died? And that he's already begun the process of judging our sin? I wonder, personally, if the saints will be standing at that great white throne that John saw in Revelation. I wonder if when he said he saw the dead, great and small, standing in front of the throne of judgment being judged, I just wonder. And I thought I would throw it out so maybe you could wonder too. Because if I understand things properly, Jesus took all of our judgment at the cross on our behalf. The wrath of God on our sin, for our sin, was poured out on his Son at Calvary. And I wonder if we're going to have to face that. You know, the traditional interpretation says we all will. You want me to tell you the truth? When I started first hearing what people were teaching about heaven, I was terrified. I don't want to go to heaven and stand before the throne of judgment, do you? Stop and think about it. I mean, think about this for a second. The thought of going to heaven was terrifying because the thought that was presented, the picture was presented is when you die, you get to go stand in front of God, and he's going to throw your whole life in front of you and say, what about that, 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 that? And not only is he going to throw it in front of you, he's going to put it up on a video screen for all the rest of the multitudes that are standing out there to see your life too. Isn't that kind of the thing that you've presented? I think his blood covered that. I think that the judgment of God was poured out on his Son once for all time. And I wonder if we have to fear that kind of judgment. Because if I'm properly interpreting what Paul's saying, we were crucified with Christ. The death has judicially happened. And what I'm wondering is if the working out and the death to self that we've been talking about and that we've been sharing about and the putting to death, the reckoning dead of our carnal nature isn't the process of working out that judgment. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. And his judgments are unto victory. I just wonder. I think maybe that's why Paul made the statement when he was talking to the Corinthians, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law." I don't know, just something to think about. What I'm saying is, for the Christian, I think death is going to be an exciting thing, not something to be feared. For the unbeliever, for the one who has not received Jesus' substitutionary death for themselves, they will stand. Every one of us will give an account before God. But I believe that we begin giving our account before God in this lifetime as we confess our sin before him, as we allow him to work the cross in our lives, as we allow him to convict us concerning righteousness and sin and judgment by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can get a good chunk of the judgment and the accounting of our lives before him sorted before we step out of this flesh. Something to think about. All right, here's another misconception. That gives rise to another misconception about death. And that's the misconception that death is a bad thing. Now, I'm speaking, of course, strictly from a Christian perspective, because for the unbeliever, there could be no worse experience for the unbeliever, for the one who has rejected Jesus Christ. Death has got to be the most terrifying. I'm praying, actually, about, not very assertively either, for God to show me what hell will really be about. And that's a scary thing to ask him. I believe that if we as Christians really understood the severity of eternity apart from God, that it would completely revolutionize our response to the words like the word that came through Carol, "Will you go and will you tell them?" Yeah. We need an understanding of what eternity apart from God. So I'm speaking, when I say death, that the misconception is that death is a bad thing, I'm speaking from the Christian perspective. Psalm 116:15 said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." See, I think we get it backwards sometimes as believers. I think when a Christian friend of mine dies, it's a horrible thing. But they're dying out there every day and it doesn't bother me that much. I think if we need to flip-flop that, shouldn't bother me that much when a Christian dies. In fact, if I die suddenly and prematurely, don't grieve. Party. Celebrate, because I'm going to be. Do you understand? Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a grieving that comes because we love. And love doesn't want to be separated from somebody who they love. So there is a natural grieving that happens out of love, because love wants to be in fellowship and wants to be in union. And when that union is broken by separation, there's a natural, healthy grieving. But we shouldn't be too concerned about death. The death of a Christian should be a time of celebration and rejoicing, because we know that eternally that soul is present with the Lord. The death of an unbeliever, however, I think we need to get a new revelation. See, here's what I think happens at the time of death. We talked earlier about stepping out of eternity at birth into time. At death, we step out of time back into eternity. Our souls step out of time back into eternity with new or resurrected bodies. I'm not sure whether it'll be new or resurrected. I don't think anybody's really sure about whether it'll be a brand new one that looks the same, or whether it'll be the same old one that just sort of got put back together, you know, kind of like the Star Trek, you know, molecular beaming thing where he takes the molecules and puts them all back together in another place, you know, beam me up, Scotty, you know what I'm talking about. I don't think anybody's exactly sure about how it works. I think that because Jesus appeared in a body and showed the scars, that it will be a body that looks like the same body we died with. I hope it feels a whole lot better than the body we died with. And in some cases, I hope it looks a little different. I wouldn't mind a change or two, but I have a suspect that, I have a feeling that we won't be too bothered about what it looks like by the time we get there. I have a feeling we won't be bothered about too much. At any rate, we'll step out of time back into eternity with new or resurrected bodies, either united in Him with life, or separate from Him with eternal condemnation. At death, at the death of a human being. And I'll quote John 5:28-29 again. We've already talked about those who've done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Matthew 13:40-43 says, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There will be a separation. There'll be a separating of those who served Him and those who didn't. There'll be a separating of the wheat and the tares. Here's just something kind of interesting. I don't know if you knew this. In the natural, you know, when wheat and tares grow together, you can't tell them apart. They look almost exactly the same, the tares and the wheat. But when they ripen, they can tell the difference. You know how? The wheat bows. The wheat droops when it gets ripe, and the tares don't. They stand up straight. And that's how they can tell the wheat from the tares when they ripen. The heads of the wheat. I think that's kind of a neat picture. Anyhow, I gave you a little chart to sort of illustrate the way I sort of see it working. That sort of represents starting out in eternity. And I like to define eternity as infinity times infinity, and that's why you have two infinities kind of linked together. Huh? You kind of got two infinities linked together at the beginning to kind of define eternity. It's a great, we don't think like that usually when we think in terms of eternity. Most of you probably heard my definition. I think we said it earlier in the class about the bird that lands on the rock of Gibraltar every 1,000 years and sharpens his beak on the rock. And when the rock is worn away, the first day of eternity is gone. We don't think like that. Eternity has no beginning, no end. I think that's another reason that when we get a revelation of what eternity is really going to be, eternity from with God will be incredible. Eternity separated from God will be indescribably insufferable. At any rate, this picture sort of shows that at birth, we step out of eternity into time. And there's a little line that goes for a ways that indicates that for a while, our names are still written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Actually, if you do a study of the Scriptures, it's interesting because the Lamb's Book of Life, it talks about blotting your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life, and it talks about those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it never actually refers to having your name written into. In other words, the implication in Scripture is that you begin with your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. After a season, as you give way to your carnal nature, you will turn and reject the Lord if you give way and allow that, and your name will be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is the natural progression for every human being. And that this kind of excites me because this lets me know, I have a confidence that every child that was lost by abortion or was lost by a premature death, or every infant that died before they reached the age where they personally could renounce and reject and walk away from Jesus, will be with Him eternally in heaven. That's the nature of our God. Our God's nature is not to push man away. And that's why I drew that little line for a while. But then you notice the progression that falls away from being with God. Then at the time of salvation, for those who choose the cross, we are reunited with God. And when time is no more, which is either at the time of death or at the time of the resurrection, nobody's really exactly sure when all of that's going to happen. But this is where you step into either eternity again. You step into eternity again, the human being, either with God, where there is life, or without God, where there is eternal condemnation. All right? That's what I understand the Scripture to teach about where we're going. Either to be eternally with God, or we will be eternally separated from God. All right? Depending on the choice that you make as an individual during this season of time, during this life, which is a vapor, I'm not sure that we understand the severity of that choice. I'm not sure that we understand. I believe that this is the only existence where we can experience the presence of both good and evil at the same time is during this lifetime. During this lifetime, both good and evil exist together, and we can choose which one we serve, which one we walk in. At the time that we step out of time back into eternity, you will step into either all good or all evil. Either the full presence of God or the full absence of God. Now think about that. If God is light, then in hell there is no light. If God is life, in hell there's no life. If He's love, in hell there's no love. If he's joy, in hell there is no joy. If he's peace, then there's in hell there is no peace. If he is light, in hell there is no light. If he's goodness, in hell there is none. See, all that God is, in hell there will be none of. And that's for eternity. It's not just for the weekend. I'd like to see us get a revelation. I'd like to see us get a revelation. I think it would change our understanding. And I didn't really set out to talk so much about the absence of God tonight. For the Christian, where we're going is exciting. Here's something that I would also like to do tonight. I would like to kind of challenge your concept of heaven. How many of you got the picture when you were younger that heaven means you get to go sit on a cloud and play a harp? Well, I don't know about you. I've heard there's a guy named Greg Buchanan. If you've ever heard Greg Buchanan play the harp, it'll totally revolutionize your mindset about the harp. This guy's incredible. I've never heard a harpist make a harp do so many cool things in my life. Now, I used to not even care that much for harp music until I heard Greg Buchanan play the harp. But even so, I would be pretty bored after about 1,000 years of listening to a harp. Of course, this kind of we sing when we've been there 10,000 years. We're not going to be there 10,000 years because when we get there, the concept of a year won't even exist. Because a year is a measurement of time, which will be no more. So we can't even think in terms of years, but just to put it in our finite little peanut brains, let's just define it by years. After 1,000 years, I would be totally bored with the harp. And I couldn't imagine the calluses. It would be on your fingers anyway by the time you were dead. Can you imagine? And I would be ready to go play at least a different instrument. Or are we saying he's given us a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land? You know, some of the old Pentecostal songs that used to be sung. I have a feeling that heaven's going to be a whole lot more exciting than that. There's a passage in there somewhere. I didn't have time to look it up today for you, but you can look it up for yourselves. That talks about ever coming to know Him. We will ever be coming to know the Lord. Ever be coming to know Him. Now think about this. The God of creation, whose nature is to create. What that means is everything He does is creative. And He's new every morning. Now, I don't know when morning is going to happen in eternity. But I suspect that if God is continually new and His nature is continually creating, I have this concept of heaven that's kind of like this. It's kind of like I see God going, watch this. And we go, wow, that is incredible. And God says, you think that's cool? Watch this. And we go, whoa, dude, that is like, wow. And He goes, you think that's cool? That's nothing. Watch this. And I see all of eternity with God unfolding who He is, and there is no end. There is no beginning and no end to God. And if think about this, if we will ever be coming to know Him and He has no end, it's like, no wonder they're up there worshiping. No wonder they're going, whoa, you are something. I just get this picture of God just pouring out revelation after revelation after revelation of who He is. And it's all good. And it's all new. And it's all wonderful. And it's all fresh. And it's all exciting. And we're all going, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, we've heard a few of the whoas, you know, during the revival, but I don't think we've begun to hear the whoas that we're going to hear when we watch what He does as He unfolds for eternity. You ever thought about heaven like that? They told me I was going to wander around and look for my dead Uncle Charlie. You know, we just don't think like I think God wants us to think. And the cool part about it is that we are going to rule and reign forever with Him. Not only do we get to watch Him do all of this stuff, but we'll be ruling and reigning forever with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. I mean, can you imagine not just watching Him do all those things as He just unfolds His infinite wisdom and infinite creative power, but we also get to be a part of it. We also get to reign with Him. I kind of wonder if that doesn't mean He says, what do you think we should do next? Well, I don't know. Let's make a few more universes. That sounds pretty fun to me. Okay, cool. You want to rule over one? Me? I just wonder, you know. Think about ruling and reigning with Him. Bill Hammond says, where it's schooling for ruling and training for reigning. That's what this life is about. Why do you think He allows so many obstacles to overcome us? So we can learn how to triumph over them with His mind. So that we will be qualified to rule and reign with Him. He's teaching us in this life how to respond to circumstances and situations in His heart and mind and character. Not how would I handle it, not how would I reign over it, and how would I rule it, how would He rule it? And as I'm faithful in the little things, He'll make me ruler over much. In other words, as I learn how to respond out of His mind and heart, He'll give me more, even in this life, to begin to teach, instruct. Why did He give us the privilege of being His ambassadors? Because He's training us, not just to be with Him, but to reign with Him. Wow, that's pretty cool. I don't think we even understand quite the concept. I've wondered, you know, who are we going to reign over? Who are we going to rule over? But, you know, I think that even when we think like that, that's carnal thinking. You know, it's almost like, oh, who do I get to be in charge of? You know? Well, I have a feeling that God's definition of reigning is just kind of totally different than our definition of reigning. I don't think He... But it does say, A, in your notes, I'm desperately trying to hang on to this outline, that we'll rule over angels. You were judging. It doesn't say we'll rule over them, actually. It says we'll judge them. So the implication is that we'll judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? The saints, that's us, will judge the world.
I have a feeling that the saints are those who will judge with his judgment, not with our own. Jesus said that his judgment was pure because it wasn't his judgment, because it was the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? See, actually, what Paul, within the context that Paul was talking to, he was kind of chewing out the Christians for going to the world system to settle their disputes. What he was saying is you shouldn't be going to the unbelievers to have them settle your own disputes. Don't you know that you are going to judge the world? The saints are going to judge the world. You certainly ought to be able to settle your own disputes without going to the unbelievers to do it for you. That's kind of what Paul was saying in that passage. But in the context of that, he said, don't you know that we shall judge angels? We'll also be reigning in a new heaven and on a new earth. This is B. In a new heaven and on a new earth. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I'll bet that made Jonah feel really good. And Paul and some of those guys, who, you know, some of those disciples that had a little trouble sleeping in the boat, you know. When I stop and think about it, I bet there was a lot of guys that would be really happy that they don't have to deal with this sea anymore, because it was a problem to a bunch of those guys. Anyhow, we'll be ruling a new heaven and a new earth. We'll reign on the earth. Listen, it says Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. On the earth. In other words, it almost sounds like there might be a whole lot when we're with him that's a bit like it is here. I have a feeling there'll be a whole lot, it'll be different. But, you know, I almost wonder if it'll be kind of like it was before the fall. No need for cars and shelter and buildings and all those ugly things that man builds that pollute the environment and all of that sort of stuff. But just everything natural, everything good for food, no death, relationships, total openness, transparency, knowing one another, being with one another, no sin, just full, unthreatened intimacy and love with one another, and totally natural. Everything God made. None of man's hand in it to muck it up. Wouldn't that be cool? Just wondered, throwing out some thoughts. What's the new earth going to look like? We don't know. And see, forever. Forever. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Forever. That means it's never going to end.
I can't understand for the life of me. How anybody that had an idea of who Jesus is and what his plan is for man and what he wants, I can't imagine how anybody could possibly even think about rejecting him, much less do it, except that they just don't see. Forever, think about that. In other words, when we step into eternity, we go back into infinity times infinity. Now, I don't know what the physicists or the mathematicians do with all of that. And I really don't care. But I think that if we understood the reward that waits, even just being with him for eternity, I don't care what he gives us while we're there. I'm not that bothered about that. You know, yeah, maybe he went to build me a mansion. He said he did. I'm not sure it's going to look anything like an earthly mansion. And I'm not that bothered about the mansion. I just want to be with him. Because he's my home. We weren't created to dwell in this world. We were created to abide in him. We were created to live in him. In him we live and move and have our being. That's where we're going, back to him. It's interesting how Genesis said that out of the dust you came, you're going back to the dust. You go back to that which you were created out of. Think about that. Because when he wanted us, he spoke into himself. Out of him, back into him. And Jesus is coming to bring us back. I love the picture of Noah and the ark. It's a precious picture. Remember Noah out in the ark? He sent three birds. The first bird he sent was a raven. The second bird he sent was a dove, and it came back empty-handed. But the third time he sent the dove out again, and it brought back an olive branch. And if you understand typology, that's a beautiful picture of the first time Satan gets sent out to destroy. Then he sends the Holy Spirit, who returns back to the boat. But then he sends the dove again, who brings back the church. Olive branch has always been a picture of the church in Scripture. It's a beautiful picture of how God sends Jesus, who returns to go back again. Only the second time he comes back, he's bringing the church with him. It's gorgeous. I love it. And that leads us to number four. Because we're not just going to rule and reign with him. We're also going to worship him. We're going to worship him. And I can't wait. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I know it'll be glorious. And I was thinking about how am I going to even begin to express when I get to talking about getting to worship him forever, eternally. How can I even put it into words what that's going to be like? And you know what? I don't think I have to. But I have a feeling that every fiber of our being will rejoice. We'll bow before Him. We'll cast our crowns before Him. We'll fall on our face before Him. We'll dance before. I don't know how we're going to dance. Maybe we'll dance on our faces. I haven't quite figured that one out yet. But I think it's all going to be a part. We'll rejoice and celebrate. There'll be some other cool stuff going on. We'll eat with Him. We'll dine with Him. We'll walk with Him. The marriage supper of the Lamb is bound to be a spread. It is going to be something. I don't quite understand how it's going to work. But just to be with Him and to worship Him and wash His feet with our tears, and there won't be tears of sorrow. There'll be tears of joy, I know. Maybe there won't be any tears. I don't know. But I just want us to think. I want to challenge our thinking tonight. Because when we start thinking about where we're going after this life, for those who endure, for those who overcome, for those who press on, for those who allow patience to have its, or tribulation to have its perfect work in us, developing character. See, we spend a lot of time, sometimes, at least I do, focusing on the death to self part. But this is why. This is why. I think Paul had an idea. He saw farther out. I count it all joy to be found worthy to suffer for Him, because I know that I get to go be with Him. And this life is nothing compared to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never ending. I can tolerate anything for 70, 75 years, 80, 120, whatever you're believing for. Because I get to be with Him. And there ain't nothing like being with Him. Nothing. Nothing, nothing. See, that's where we're going. And it's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Are you ready? He paid a huge price for us to get to go. And there's a whole lot of out there that aren't aware. And that we'll miss it, mostly by ignorance. Mostly because we're secure in the knowledge that we're going, so it doesn't make that much difference to us if somebody else doesn't. Father, I'm going to just have to bow before You and ask Your forgiveness at this point. Because I've been guilty of being satisfied with the knowledge of my own salvation. And you know, I'm seriously, guys, He's convicting me even as I speak of my own complacency concerning the lost. Concerning those who've not heard. And I'm going to ask the Lord not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'm going to ask Him not to, because I know He will. He said if we confessed our sin to it, that He would do that. But in the cleansing process, I'm going to ask that He gives us a divine ability to be spiritual and to be real
without being religious. To present him to the unbeliever as a demonstration of love for them, not as the God who has this huge obligation over them. I'm asking God for a new plan, a new strategy for evangelism. Somehow I feel like we've really missed it. He's got so much, there has got to be a way to give it in a way where people will desperately hunger for it. I don't know about the rest of you, but in a lot of my attempts to share the Lord with people, it's been like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm going to ask God to start tearing down some walls and show us creative, natural, real ways to share his love and his life with people in a way where people won't associate it with the hypocrisy, the judgment, the self-righteousness, the religious stuff. You know what I mean? I don't know what his plan and what his strategy is. But I think it'd be good time for all of us, because I think he knows it's part of the plan. That's his. It's his plan. And if he made the plan, he has a strategy for carrying it out. I'm not sure we've got his strategy yet, but when we get his strategy, it's going to work. Because his plan will work, because he made sure to set the plan. He finished the plan before he set it in motion. Remember, we started out the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He finished it before he ever started it. This is the end of it. We're looking at tonight. What's at the end? Now, I know that somehow he's already made the strategy. My guess is that each one of us has a part to play in that strategy. And my guess is that most of it is underscored with one word. And it's the word love. Because now there only abide three things: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So, Father, would you teach us how to love? Not with ours, but with yours. Because ours isn't enough. God, would you teach us to care more about others than we do about ourselves? Would you teach us to be patient, kind, gentle, good, long-suffering, full of mercy? Self-controlled. Would you teach us to be like you? Again, we want to conform our hearts. We want to bring our hearts before you. And we want to invite you to make us more like you, so that we may not only rejoice with you, but, Father, that we might rejoice together with you. That we might present ourselves to you as a body, not as individuals. Father, that when we come before you, that others will come with us, because we know that would be a joy to your heart, to see as many come flooding in with us the more the merrier as far as you're concerned. Because your love for them is as great as your love for each of us. Your desire for them is as great as your desire for us. In fact, Father, we're no different. But for the grace of God, there go I. So, Father, would you teach us to be vessels of your grace, vessels of your love? We thank you, Father, for making this cool plan, for making provision, for bringing access, for creating us to be who we are in you, and for the promise of eternal fellowship. And we want to honor you and bless you and thank you. Well, I don't know where to go now, except to just rejoice and be excited at what God's doing, at the privilege that it's been for us to be a part of you guys, and at the joy that it's been for us, for you guys to be a part of us. And we want to just let all of you know how much we love you and appreciate you and all that you're doing and pouring out and giving and sacrificing to see his kingdom established on this earth. And before we close the class, I just want to take a minute to honor and bless you all, each of you. And Father, I just ask right now for you to release your honor and your blessing, a double portion of your honor, because you promised that we'd have a double portion of that. And I ask, Father, for each person who's been a part of this course, to that you would just make yourself even more real than you already have. Father, that you would make yourself even greater, even bigger. Lord, I ask you to start the unfolding of who you are even now. And just unfold and unfold and unfold and unfold the riches of your glory. And I bless you for that. Lord, I ask for abundance and blessing and peace to reign in every one of these households. Father, I ask for you to bring the answer to prayer. I ask for you to bring time to fellowship and intimacy with you. Lord, I ask that for every unanswered cry of every heart in here, Lord, I ask that you would bring answers. For every place where there's been trial or tribulation, Father, I ask that you would demonstrate your character in the midst of that. Father, I ask that you just change eyes to see like you see. And I ask for a release of your power and your love. Lord, I ask for every neighborhood around every one of the households that are represented here. Father, I ask for the houses on either side and across the street and up the roads and down the lanes and in the alleyways and the highways and the byways. Father, I ask right now that you would openly display through your people the banqueting table that you have spread out for those that are in the highways and hedges, and that you'd call them to your banqueting table. And I ask, Father, that every home here would be a place of spiritual banqueting where people can come and feed, find their needs met, and their hunger and their thirst for truth satisfied. Lord, I ask that every one of these households would be pools of living water, reservoirs, wells that water the communities around about them.
lighthouses, Father, that draw and attract the lost like moths to a flame. Lord, I ask that the lights would shine in the darkness. And I ask that you'd empower every one of these believers in every household to be your storehouse. And God, I ask for you to just pour seed in to the sower and let the sowers sow it. And that you would continue to pour in, and that as they give, that you would give unto them, pressed down, shaken together, running out all over. As they give of their time, as they give of their finance, as they give of their food and their comfort and their care and their lives, Father, I just ask that you would pour all that back in Jesus' name. And I thank you for this group of people that you're raising up to change this nation. And I bless you, and I thank you, and I worship you in Jesus' name.